you are drawing a line in the sand, and I wanna be standing on your side.
Hi, and welcome to Passion for Truth Ministries. I'm Jim Staley. Thanks for joining us for this teaching series on the book of Hebrews. It's our purpose and goal here at Passion for Truth Ministries to put the scriptures back into their original culture and historical backdrop so they might be easily understood and applied by all. So thanks again for joining us, and may God bless you through His Word as we begin our study. Okay, tonight we're going to continue our study and our search and quest for understanding what the New Covenant is. We have been going through this subject for many months now. We've worked through the entire book of Romans. We've worked through the entire book of Galatians to understand Paul and what he's really saying about this subject. And we are unraveling 17 and 18 and 1900 years of church tradition, and to get down to exactly what the Bible has to say about this subject. So when we read the scriptures, we want to read not into them what we already believe, but we want to pull from them what the author intended. And the only way to do that is to go verse by verse and to step outside of our biases, to step outside of what we've already been taught, and just let the Word of God speak only from its perspective, and define things from the author's point of view in the Hebraic mindset of, in our case, the first century, rather than the 21st century Greco-Roman, Western Christian, whatever denominational mindset that you have been brought up in. So it's very difficult to remove those biases. It's very difficult to remove those mindsets. And it's extremely difficult to remove the colored glasses that have been on us for so many years. But as you well know, if you've been here through the book of Romans and Galatians, you know that it's possible to understand God's Word. It's actually more simple than it appears. We just need to take the time and let it explain itself. Okay, so let's do that. We're going to work through the book of Hebrews. What I've done here is I didn't copy and paste every single verse on PowerPoint. I took out the verses that are very important to the theme of the book of Hebrews. I took out the stuff that really doesn't matter so much, that does not affect the major theme of Hebrews, to make it easier to understand Hebrews. Hebrews, I've called it the final key. As we work through this, you're going to understand why, especially if you are up to date on Romans and Galatians and Paul's meanings behind what he was trying to say there. Hebrews is going to make a lot more sense, and it's going to really prove to be the key to the unraveling of what this new covenant is. So let's start off in chapter 1, and we'll read starting in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto our fathers by the prophets, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's stop there for a second. I'm going to go on short tangents through the book of Hebrews till we get to the meat, which is in chapter 7 and following. Being so much more better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What is that name? Sounds like a pretty simple question. But what's the name that He inherited? Is it Joshua? That's His name in the first century, is Yeshua, which means Joshua. Joshua, do you think Jesus was, I'm going to call Jesus by his natural name for the moment because it'll make more sense. But do you think Yeshua was the only person who ever had the name Yeshua in the first century? You think He was the only name person named Joshua? It was literally like the word John today. Extremely common name. Yeshua is a very common name. So did He inherit the name Yeshua? Does that make Him more powerful or have more authority than the angels because He had a common human name called Joshua? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Of course not. Does anybody know what the word Yeshua actually is? What it means? Okay, there are two words to the word Yeshua. I'll make it easy for you. Yahshua. All right? And if you understand the name of God is Yahweh. Anytime you see Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, you're seeing the name of God. For whatever reason, I have no idea, they decided to put it as Lord. Well, I do know the reason. They didn't want to make it common, and they didn't want you to say it 100 years ago because they didn't want to profane the name of God by always by pronouncing his actual proper name. But anytime you ever see this in all capital letters, it's actually Yahweh, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay? Now, I don't know about you. When I talk about my wife or my friend, I use their name. I don't say him or her when I'm specifically referencing them. So just as James is my name, what's the short form of James? Jim. The short form of Yahweh is Yah. Okay? So you have Yahweh and Yeshua. Do you might know what that name means? Salvation. Yahweh is my salvation. That's what Yeshua's name means. And the name that he inherited is the name of his father. Okay? I don't have time to go into that, but bottom line is there is no other name higher than Yahweh. It is the only name. Matter of fact, he says in Isaiah, Yahweh says in Isaiah, unto me, what? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. There is no name higher than the name of Yahweh. That's according to the scriptures. That's why in the New Testament it says at the end of times, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because he inherited the name. And it is at the name that they will bow. Okay? Just as a king has a signet ring, you are bowing before that signet ring because it represents the king. In the same way, Yeshua is the direct representation, an exact image, a representation of his being. You will bow because he represents the Almighty and is carrying all of his authority. Let's go on. Short rabbit trail. All right. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? We're going to move into chapter 2 now. For this reason, by the way, I want you to keep this in mind as we work through the book of Hebrews. I want you to see if there's anything that's a common theme. What is Paul trying to say? When you read the scriptures, or whoever the author is of Hebrews, many scholars believe it's Paul, what is the author trying to say? Because remember, when these were written, were there any verses or chapters? No, it was a letter. We got to stop taking verses out of a particular chapter in a particular book and making an entire doctrine out of it. We need to remember these are letters. We have to take it in context. So what's the point of a letter that your friend might write you? Your parents might write you long distance. What's the point of it? What's the point of this as we work through here? Remember that. For this reason, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For what reason? What was chapter 1 all about? For what reason? This is real important. What was chapter 1 all about? He's explaining who the Messiah is. Who Jesus is. He is exalting him to the point and to the place of all authority that he is the Messiah. That's the point of chapter 1. That's why he says, for this reason. For what reason? For the reason the fact that he's the Messiah, you better pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that you do not drift away from it. That is the gospel. For if the word spoken through angels provided, approved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Verse 14. Therefore, always pay attention when you see that word. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I underline that bold and colored it for one reason. This is the point of what the entire message of the gospel and what Jesus came to do. is all outlined right here. It says exactly what he came to do, exactly what he came to do away with, and exactly what the point of his ministry was. And that point is this. He says, he partook of death. Why? So that he might render powerless him who had the power of death. What are the different laws in the New Testament that we learned? When you see the word law, you got to ask, what law is it? What? The law of sin and death. The Mosaic law. The oral law. Okay? All of these different laws we got to figure out. Jesus came to destroy the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those. Free. What does that mean if you're not free? You are what? You're a slave. You're in bondage. We have to remember these concepts because it's constantly talked about, and unfortunately, most religious circles will attribute this slavery and bondage somehow to God's law. And I'm here to tell you, as we've learned through Romans and Galatians, it's flat out not the truth. We've been had. It's not the truth. God's law doesn't enslave us. It says right here, it's the power of death and sin we were in bondage to, that through fear of death, we were subject to slavery all of our lives. Let's continue. Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Take close note on what is larger than the others. Okay? I know you probably don't see it, but it's subliminal. Chapter 3, verse 1. Which one of these is not like the others? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Remember that. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Wallace said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Remember that, the word today. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So the Israelites came out of Egypt. They provoked God to jealousy. And he did not allow them to enter into the promised land. Remember that? Where were we now? Verse 1. Okay. Chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, here we go again. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, if we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard, they mean who? The Israelites. But the word that the Israelites heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, verse 6, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Remember the verse that says, today is the day of salvation. There remains a day of rest because the children of Israel were not allowed to enter into the rest the original time. There is a final rest. It's called the final Sabbath rest at the end of time, where all those who are his children will enter in through the leader, the Joshua, will enter them into that final rest. And every day is that day where people have that opportunity to enter into that final rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Totally different subject. I'm going to go off on a 10-second rabbit trail for a moment. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's not talking about the weekly Sabbath. He is talking about the final Sabbath at the end of time. But it is interesting to note that he uses the terminology Sabbaton, the Sabbath rest. Okay? If Paul was anti-Sabbath or anti-anything to do with the Sabbath, he certainly would not be using it as his primary example here in Hebrews chapter 4. Just a side note. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. 14. Therefore, he likes to use that word. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's some terminology in here that you need to understand to really get the full grasp of what he just said. Okay, the book of Hebrews is written by someone who is extremely familiar with the Hebraic high priest ceremonial system of the Old Testament. Okay, in detail, they're obviously very familiar with it, and such words will show it. Drawing a picture here on the board of the tabernacle. Inside, this is the full tabernacle, the walls all the way around, and outside you have the altar and the brazen laver. And the priests would wash their hands, they would look into the brazen laver, make sure that they're clean. Then they would go into, and they have the holy place here with the table of showbread and the candlestick. And then they would go into the high priest once a year, I'm simplifying this, would go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice to Yahweh for the sins of the people. And for him, there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. No one was ever allowed to go into the Holy of Holies outside of the high priest, and they could only go in once a year. Matter of fact, because of the high priest, of this being such an important job and no sin being allowed in the presence of Almighty God, they would tie a rope with a bell on the ankle of the high priest just in case he had sin in his life and he died instantly. What happens if he died? Now, I wonder how they figured this out. Is this by process of, you know, elimination or trial and error, that the high priest one time had sin in his life, immediately went to the Holy of Holies, keeled over dead, and they going, how do we get him out? I'm not going in there. So they tied a rope on his ankle with a bell, and they knew that if he died, they'd just drag his backside right out of the Holy of Holies. Okay? There was fear of going into the Holy of Holies because it was the pure, unadulterated spirit of Almighty God. So when you see words like this, verse 16, therefore, let us draw near. Draw near to what? To the Holy of Holies, to the throne of God, to the throne of Yahweh, which is now the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. That's terminology repentant of the high priest. And what would happen when he sacrificed for your sins, you received mercy in your time of need. You see, remember, what's the subject here? Because there is a high priest now that ripped the veil. Remember, that's what happened on Calvary, the day that Jesus died. Says that the veil was ripped. What veil is he talking about? It's the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now anyone can come before the throne of grace. By what? You still have to have blood. The system still requires blood. That alone is proof that the priesthood still exists. And if the priesthood still exists, my friends, the law still exists. Because if you get rid of the law of God in its form, in its full form, you are automatically damned and condemned to hell. There's no way around it. Because the only way that you can be saved is through the blood of the Messiah. If there's no blood, and there's no way to administer that blood, and there's no altar, and there's no sacrifice, because there's no law, then there is no grace. There is no forgiveness. Because without the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Correct? We'll go into more of that later, but this is why this subject is so important. Because if you throw the entire baby out with the bathwater, you've thrown your entire salvation out the window. Because if Jesus Christ is not making anew our sin with His blood on the altar in heaven, as Scripture talks about, the tabernacle in heaven, if there is no priestly system because there's no law, then He's not the high priest and every one of us are condemned.
Can you say that
again? If there is no priesthood because there is no law, if most religious circles are right and there is no law of God, the law of God has been done away with, then by default, the second you get rid of God's law, you've gotten rid of the priestly system. If you remove the priestly system, there is no high priest. And if there is no high priest, there is no sacrifice for our sin, and there is no forgiveness of sin because there is no blood. You see, you can't have both. You can't say we don't want the law because the law has been done away with, and then say, but we want Jesus' blood to cover our sins because He's our high priest. You can't have a high priest without a system, and you can't have a system without a law that's founded with the finger of God. Okay? Misunderstanding is what this is all about. And if you were here for Romans and Galatians, this should start to get exciting to you because you'll start to see why it's called the final key. It starts to unlock these mysteries that have been hidden for so long, and you really start to see what's going on. What's been done away with? We're going to find out. Chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he is himself also is beset in weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. Verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. How did the priests become priests? Nope. That's exactly right. Aaron was the first high priest. Okay? From him, God said, you must be a descendant of Aaron in order to be a priest. What tribe was that? Very good. That's the tribe of Levi. Okay? So the Levites were set apart and made holy. They were not given an inheritance in the land. They were given the high priest. That's why people tithed to them. Because they didn't have any ownership in land. Their job was to do what? Bring service to God. They were to serve God in the daily activities of the Word. Okay? They were to obey the Lord. They were to offer the sacrifices. They were working on behalf of the people. The people had their farms and everything, so they were required to tithe to them. Remember this. You can only be a priest if you're from the tribe of Levi. If you're from Aaron, specifically. Okay. Verse 4 again. And no one takes the honor to himself or receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? In a sense, you can say that, yes, God called the Levites to be priests. He did, but there was no oath, and we'll see that in a moment. And having been made perfect, chapter 5, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who on earth is Melchizedek? We're going to find out in a moment. It's very important. Verse 11, concerning him we have to say much, and it is hard to explain. He tells us right up front, it's hard to explain. They don't get it either. All right? We're going to find out what exactly is hard to explain. Since we have become dull of hearing. See, this is why I think it's Paul. Because he just maintains his stick-it-to-you attitude, right? Wake up, people. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Let me say that again. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Next question is this. We're going to take a short rabbit trail. What on earth is the oracles of God? Because he says right here that we are in need of reteaching of the elementary principles of those oracles. Don't you think it's important to find out what those oracles are? Definition. Webster's Second International Dictionary defines an oracle as, number one, the medium by which a God reveals hidden knowledge or makes known the divine purpose, or number two, which is more prevalent to what we're talking about, the revelation or utterance supposed to issue from a divinity through a medium, usually a priest or priestess thought to be inspired. Okay? So an oracle is something that is like the monitor on a computer. You have the tower that has all the information in it, and the monitor is the oracle. It is the medium by which the information is being passed to the person who is looking at it, okay, or observing it. That's what the oracle is. Now let's say what Scripture says about it. And by the way, oracle is where we get the word oration, orator, oratory, orison. They all find a root in from the original Latin word, okay, which is orare, to utter or to speak. Okay. Scripture speaks. Acts 7:38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. What were those oracles? We'll find out. Romans 3:2, great in every respect. He says basically the verse prior to this says, what advantage does a Jew have anyway? Much in every way. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable of doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here's the question. What are the Holy Scriptures that can make one wise unto salvation? What are the oracles of God? What is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness, and able to make one thoroughly furnished for all good works? What are these authors talking about? There's two things that don't exist in the New Testament. You know what they are? The New Testament and the church. Okay? So what's he talking about? The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, is useful for all doctrine, correction, instruction, and righteousness. How can on earth can he say that? How can these authors of these holy scriptures say these things if the law of God has been done away with? This has been our question for months. Scriptures are completely contradicting themselves, and the authors themselves are confused. They haven't heard the news that the law has been done away with. Maybe we're misunderstanding something. Can something that is canceled out, done away with, and destroyed be good for anything? When why is Timothy and Paul and James, all these people, telling us that it's good, it's proper, it's spiritual? Romans 7 says, the law is spiritual, I'm the one that's carnal. How can something that's spiritual and good and profitable be done away with and flawed? We're going to find some of those answers this evening. What again is the purpose of the law of God? You've seen this a million times. To pronounce blessings and curses and to define sin. That's what Scripture says the point of the law of God is. Define sin. Bless curses, blessings and curses, that's it. It's an entity that just does what it's intended to do. It can't go outside of that. It's not its fault if you break the law. It's your fault. The point is this. Was it the law's fault that I ran a red light? Even though there was an accident there, is it the law's fault? They didn't do anything wrong? Should we get rid of the law because I got a ticket? Should we take a vote on that? It's not the law's fault. Understanding the law of God helps you discern right from wrong because that's what it was intended to do. Paul says the reason why the law exists is because sin increased. All right, let's move along. Chapter 6, verse 1, if you're following along in your Bible. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again. Does this sound familiar, by the way? The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This should sound a little bit familiar because we spent like 4 months going through each one of those things. Chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. What are they falling away from? That's kind of important. None other than the same warning that was given in chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, that Jesus is the Messiah that we were waiting on and the high priest, so that we do not drift away from it. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end. Paul, the author here is constantly going back to a couple of facts. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah. Number two, you better understand that. Number three, you better hold on to that. Because there is a final Sabbath at the end of time, and you want to make sure that you don't end up like the first group of Israelites. You want to be the second group of Israelites that get to go into that rest. Okay? So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. We want to inherit. He's not using those words lightly. There's backgrounds that go all the way back into the Old Testament where these words come from. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil. See these words? Remember, entered within the veil. Okay. What's he talking about? Who enters through the veil? A high priest. What was the promise given to Abraham? There was going to be a high priest that would one day be all for all and for all time. This hope we have is an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus had entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7. Now we're going to find out who Melchizedek is. What's this order of Melchizedek? For this Melchizedek was king of Salem, way back when, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, who was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. So Abraham's coming back from the slaughter of the kings, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And to whom Abraham also set aside a tenth part from the choice things he had with him. So he's tithing to Melchizedek. His name is interpreted King of Righteousness. And again, King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Neither his father nor his mother is recorded in the genealogies. So Melchizedek has no family. Neither the beginning of his days nor the end of his life. But like the Son of God, his priesthood abides forever. So Melchizedek's on the scene. His name means King of Righteousness, King of Peace. He has no genealogy, no mom, no dad, no record of his birth or his death. But Abraham is paying tithe to him? What's going on here? Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave tithes and paid head tax. Here, listen. There's a reason why this is important. In Jewish society, who is the ultimate patriarch? There is no one higher than Abraham, ask any Jew today. The author here is turning some heads to his Jewish Hebrew community. Because they also know that Abraham is the father. Had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, right? I won't do the dance for you. So the author of Hebrews is saying, folks, listen, the readers, wake up. There is someone greater than Abraham that lived because Abraham paid tithe to this high priest Melchizedek. Verse 5, for those sons of Levi who received the office of the priesthood were authorized by law to take tithes from the people, even from their own brethren who also had come from the loins of Abraham. But this man, who is not recorded in their genealogies, took tithes even from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promises. Beyond dispute, he who was less was blessed by him who was greater. Who's less in the context? Abraham. Greater, Melchizedek. He's making a point here. And here, mortal men receive tithes. But there, he, of whom the Scripture testifies that he lives, receives them. Melchizedek is alive and receiving tithes today. Verse 9, speaking as a man. Through Abraham, even Levi, who receives the tithe, who is instructed by God in the law, the only people on earth forever that should receive tithes, according to Scripture, are the Levitical priesthood, because they do not have a share in the land. So they're the ones who are supposed to receive the tithe, and yet because the Levites were from Abraham, and Abraham was tithing to Melchizedek, in a sense, he says, the Levites themselves were tithing to Melchizedek because they're in the loins of Abraham. Does everybody follow me there? Does anybody have a question on that? Okay? It's as if I tithe to Jim, then in a sense, all of my children are tithing to Jim, even if they're not born yet. Because if I tithe, then I am automatically saying that he is greater than I. For he was yet in the loins of his father Abraham while Melchizedek met him. Chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood... The reason why I believe this is Paul is because Paul is a debater. He's an orator. He is very good at setting up his points before he blows the stack and says what he's really trying to say. He's progressively telling you, leading you to a point, and this is where he's going. Okay? What did we learn? Jesus is the Messiah. You better hold on to him. There's a promise given to Abraham that there was going to be a high priest better than any other high priest that's ever came. Abraham tithed to this Melchizedek. Jesus is said to be in the order of Melchizedek. Isn't it interesting that Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness? What does Scripture call the Son of God? What does he call? What does the Scripture say about Jesus? He's the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. All through the Scriptures. So there are many people that believe that Melchizedek was actually, in a way, the Messiah here on earth. Totally different question. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Okay, Levite priesthood come through Aaron. So here's what his point is. If the Levitical priesthood was the end all, and salvation could be obtained, and forgiveness could be obtained through the high priest, through Aaron, then what on earth is the point of having another high priest? What was the job of the high priest? To offer sacrifices once a year for the sin of the people. So the author is saying, if the perfection could be obtained, if forgiveness could be obtained through the Levitical priesthood, then there's no point to having another high priest. He's establishing a need, you see. In the old days, salesmen used to come door to door, Tupperware salesmen. They used to come door to door, and they used to bring their Tupperware in. I don't need any of that junk. And what would the salesman do? What do you think the salesman's point would do? What do you think his sales pitch was? To show how much stuff you could fit in these Tupperware. First, you have to show how unorganized that person was in order to show them the value of the product. That's what Paul's doing. He is establishing that there is a need for a new high priest, and Jesus happens to be the high priest. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed. Priesthood is changed. What's underlined there? The priesthood is changed. What's changed? Priesthood. Of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. There's never been a priest that has served at the altar from the tribe of Judah, because they're supposed to only come from the tribe of Levi. We have a problem. That can't happen according to the law. This is why Paul says he comes in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 16, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, by mere lineage of man, is what the word fleshly means there, but according to the power of an endless life. For he, God, testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Is commandment singular or plural? Not a trick question. Singular. Very important. We read into these scriptures nothing. But we get out of it what it actually is saying. What's the context? There's a new high priest. What was there a change in? There's a change in what? The priesthood. That means there has to be a change in what? Which law? The law that says that a priest can only come from the tribe of Levi. Verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The commandment there is not, there are some people that take this verse and they'll say that because of the old covenant is messed up, the whole thing was done away with, and they'll use one of these verses for that. The former commandments were done away with. No, it's talking about a commandment was changed. The priesthood was changed. And if the priesthood's changed, you have to change the law. You cannot raise the speed limit to 70 miles an hour on Highway 70 back in 1985 or 90, whenever they did that, and not take down the speed limit signs that say 55. They had to go and take all of the speed limit signs down and put new speed limit signs up, and then they had to write the law differently. There had to be a change in the law. Did they get rid of all the laws? No, they changed the law. There was a need for it. Is the law weak? This is another common misunderstanding of what Paul and some of these New Testament authors are talking about when they say the weak and beggarly elements and all these things, and the law is weak, and that's why it was done away with. There's this concept in religious circles about this. Let's find out what that means. Let's use an example. How about Katrina when it hit New Orleans? What happened with crime? It was already up, right? It went through the roof. But crazy. You saw the pictures on TV. Here's the question. Was the law weak? Or was it weakened by an overabundance of lawlessness? Was there something wrong with the laws that New Orleans had? Or was there something wrong with the fact that there was so many people sinning, you couldn't keep up with the law, and in effect, it is called making the law void. Destroying the law. In courtrooms today, it might alarm you to know this, in courtrooms today, behind closed doors, you'll have two lawyers and a judge, and they will, if they know the language, which is actually old language, they would a lawyer would tell the judge, this lawyer is destroying the law. What do you think he means by that? He's manipulating and twisting the law. Did he actually mean he's destroying the law? It's verbal language. It's an idiom that means not fulfill in its correct interpretation. He's destroying the law. Okay? So if there's so much crime, they're in effect. If you walked into the city from Mars, you would say there's no law. Because the law has been destroyed because it's been overtaken by sin. There's a need of a Savior. It's called the National Guard. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Since when did the law have flesh? God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned what? The law in the flesh. Is that what it says? It says He condemned sin in you. Because sin is the problem on this planet. It's not God, and it's not His law. It's sin, and it started with Adam. And I bet He has a separate place in heaven with bars. Probably not the most popular person in heaven. Because the only thing is they got protesters outside of His door with just one word. Why? Is he talking about the whole law is weak? Is the law of adultery or murder weak? No. The context is talking about sin being strong and needed to be destroyed, but the law that dealt with getting rid of the sin, the high priesthood laws, but these laws could not ever get rid of sin because the one offering the sacrifice was flawed himself. The priest was human. That is why there was a need for a new high priest that could get rid of sin once and for all. Chapter 7. Time, please.
8:24.
Good, we got 2 hours. Verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. Who? The regular priests are made priests without oaths because they're made priests by lineage. Okay? But he with an oath, by him who has said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, but they were prevented because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. I love that. Not just temporarily. He saves you fully. To those who come to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Folks, do you realize there's a reason why Jesus has to be the only way? Why Buddha can't be the way? Why Muhammad can't be the way? Why Joseph and Mormonism can't be the way? No one can be the way. Because there is only one way to God. And it must be through the Holy of Holies. And there's only one person that can go in there. It is the high priest. And if you don't have a high priest, you're not forgiven. God's not being mean when he says that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father by me. He's not being arrogant. They didn't realize he was the high priest that was fixing to take his throne. You see, that's why you have to go through the Messiah. You can tell your friends that when they say, well, I believe you can come to God through anyway, as long as you're sincere enough. Well, let me sincerely tell you, you can be sincerely wrong. And sincerely miss the mark and sincerely spend eternity away from God. You have to go through Jesus because he's the only high priest. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. See, the law appoints Levites that have weakness to be high priests. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, supersedes the law and appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So now, this is the main point of the things which we are saying. Verse 1. We have such a high priest. 7 full chapters. Now, they weren't divided into chapters, but it's interesting. 7 is perfection, and now we're moving into 8. And the number 8 in the Hebrew language is new beginnings, just so you know. Something kind of cool. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we've been saying for the last 7 chapters. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. I thought the law was done away with. They're still doing things at that time, because the law was still in effect. They were still doing those things. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. What pattern? If you're going to make something, you have to have a pattern. Right? Every pair of jeans that you'll ever wear in your life originally came from a pattern, and that pattern was some sort of blueprint. Every house has a blueprint. Everything has a plan. The law of God and what you see in the tabernacle that was on earth and the temple came from a blueprint of something else that was real, that exists in heaven today. That's what Scripture says. There is a real tabernacle, a real place where these things happen. And this, what God showed Moses on Mount Sinai, was just a blueprint, a miniature replica of what exists in heaven. He is there today, offering himself, his blood, as atonement for our sin. Verse 5. Verse 6. Let's move on. Chapter 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now this is kind of confusing, because we've been all been taught that better means that the other one is bad. Okay? If I have a baseball team and I'm the manager, I'm Tony La Russa from the Cardinals, and I have a bad team, and all of a sudden I recruit Albert Pujols. My team just got better. Much, much better. Like, better than better. Okay? Is the old team done away with? Did I get rid of the other 8 players? No. Although Albert could probably pull at least 6 players. He didn't get rid of the rest of the players. He kept those players, added a better player. Okay? You have the law of God. You have the first covenant. Law is just teachings. It's just instruction manual. You have the original instruction manual, and now you have something added to it that was changed. What was changed? Priesthood. And because the priesthood was changed, and because the priest is better, the whole covenant is better. Much better. So much so, the old one is obsolete. It is absolutely as if the old one you can't even see, because the new high priest shines so brightly it overshadows everything. I'll explain that more in a little bit. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. What's the fault? What? Exactly. Very good. The priests weren't perfect. How many times have you heard that the covenant itself is fault? It has fault in it. We just established that the covenant is just, it's a law. How on earth could it be? Does the Mosaic covenant of God have fault in it? Did the Almighty Elohim make a mistake? If there's a fault in his law, then he is not perfect. And if he's not perfect, then he's not God. If he made a mistake and made a law that's messed up and has fault in it, and he had to scrap it and start over, then we have a major problem with the God that we serve. Because he says that his law is perfect over and over and over again. And if it's perfect, then it's flawless. Christianity has got this all backwards, because we don't read the scriptures thoroughly. We read into them what someone else already told us. Because finding fault with them, the next verse says, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, then I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who was at fault? Like Terry said, them, the priests that had sin in their lives. Let me ask a question. For all the Christians throughout the entire world to say that we are the new covenant, we have the new covenant. The new covenant is Christ. The Gentiles have been given the new covenant. Let me ask you, Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? So my question is which house are you from? Better be careful how you answer that. You are either from the house of Israel or the house of Judah if you want to take part in this new covenant, which Christians say they do. But the second that you... See, it's a two-edged sword. It's a catch-22. You can't say that the old covenant is done away with and we have the new covenant, and at the same time say that you're a Gentile. Because this covenant is not for anyone outside of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is a new covenant that is only established with God's people. And they're in the house of Judah or the house of Israel. So you better be careful when you say that God has thrown the Jews out with the baby with the bathwater, that Israelites no longer mean anything, that being a child of Abraham doesn't mean anything, that who are we grafted into again? Paul says the Jews are grafted into Gentiles. The Gentiles are the original chosen people of God, right? No. The Israelites are the chosen people of God. We're on their train, folks. We get to piggyback on their obedience, and we learned our disobedience from them as well. You must be an Israelite. And that's why Paul says that you are not a Jew by birth or bloodline. You are a Jew by your heart, by how you live. He's ultimately saying you are a child of God by how you live. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. He doesn't say I disregarded it. I disregarded them. He didn't get rid of his covenant at that time. He got rid of the people. You see? God establishes things through precedent. And there is never a precedent in Scripture, not even a prophecy in Scripture, where he's going to get rid of the entire covenant. He says there's going to be something new. And by the way, it might interest you, and I don't have time to go into this, but if you look at the word new in the Hebrew, you'll never guess what it means. It is not new. It is refresh. You can look it up for yourself. It is to make new by refresh, as like you wash your clothes and they're refreshed. Okay? They're fulfilled. It's something that is made complete. It is not the Hebrew word for brand spanking new. Chapter 8, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." We're still in Jeremiah. "Says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Wait a minute. If you get rid of the law, there's no law. If there's no law, there's no lawlessness. Because how does God know there's law? How does sin even exist if there's no definition for it? And the definition, the Bible says, comes from his law. Hebrews 8:13, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Here we go. Number one verse probably used to say that God's word is done away with. "Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." See, the problem is, if this was the only slide that I started with, got a good case. If this is the only verse in the New Testament, got a good case. But did Paul write to the book of to the Hebrews here in this book? Is this the only sentence that he wrote? Or did he write a letter that had context, a subject, a predicate, and an object? We must take this in context. What was chapter 1 all about? Jesus is the Messiah. What's chapter 2 about? You better hold on. You better not let go. What's chapter 3 and 4 about? There is a final Sabbath that you can be a part of if you don't let go. What's 5 and 6 about? That there is a promise given to Abraham. That we're all in big trouble. Because all the priests that exist have sinned. And there's multiple because they die. But there is another priest that was higher than the Levites called Melchizedek that Abraham tithed to. All the Levites tithed through Abraham to Melchizedek. And God says in the Old Testament, see, the author had to have this stuff memorized, which is why I believe it was Paul who had the Tanakh memorized word for word. He knew the prophecies. He's proving that Jesus is the Messiah because the Old Testament prophesies the Messiah is going to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. There's only one way to come into the Holy of Holies, and that's through the high priest. That's the law that had to be changed because the priesthood has changed, which makes it a better covenant. He pulls Jeremiah 31:31 out of his hat and says, right here, here's the prophecy. There's going to be another covenant. It's not going to be like the old one where the priests have to go in and change things every day and sacrifice year after year and they're flawed. It's going to be a new one by a better priest. That's why it's better. That's the context for this one verse. In that he says a new covenant, let me explain what that means, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What was changed? The priesthood. Guys, that's the context, what he's talking about. When he says covenant, he is not talking about the entire covenant, or I can murder you. For crying out loud, it just doesn't make sense. We don't think. He's talking about what's vanishing away is the fact, put yourself in that time period. Are they still making sacrifices? Yes. This is why they can't see the Messiah. They don't understand the high priest because they still think they need one. And Paul's point is that this system that you guys are relying on, see, he's talking to his Hebrew converts here. Hebrew is the key word. They're Jewish. Jewish means they're used to the ceremonial things. Jewish means that they understand the high priest. Jewish means that even though they're converted to Jesus being the Messiah, every year they can't wait for the high priest to forgive their sins. They're not getting it. They don't need to rely on that system anymore because Jesus is the high priest. That's his point, why he says what they're doing over there, down the street, up the hill, across the ring, is obsolete and it's going to vanish away. Is the author really saying the entire Old Covenant is done away with? If that's the case, that would include what some call the moral law as well. As the Old Covenant included all the laws, including all the moral laws. So if you get rid of the bathwater and the baby, my friends, you're out of everything. There's nothing left. You can't have your cake and eat it too. We're almost finished. Also, if the author is saying that the Old Covenant is done away with entirely, then we have to rectify scriptures such as these following. Matthew 5:17-19, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The prophecies, let me add to that. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so," what commandments is he talking about? God's commandments. "Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Did he say that salvation rests on keeping the commandments? No. You just get a trailer instead of a mansion. If you're good, maybe a modular with a basement. Just kidding. Romans 3:31, Paul says, "Do we make void the law just because everything's through faith in Christ? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. What is all scripture? The only scripture that exists at the time. The Torah is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. Timothy really is not up to date on current doctrine, is he? Matthew 21:33-45, Jesus prophesies this change in the law through a parable. And I think we're going to end with this. Hear another parable. "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that he might receive the fruits of it. And the owner took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another." All right. So this guy gives the owner the vineyard, says, "Take care of it till I come back." All right. So he hires people, takes care of the vineyard. Then the real owner of the vineyard sends some servants to the vineyard to see how it's going to do at harvest time. And what's the servant do? Kills the temporary owner do? Kills the servants of the owner. Verse 36, "Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore the vineyard comes, what will he do unto the husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen," key verse, "which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you Who? We're going to find out in a moment. And given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. Who's the owner of the vineyard? Who is the husbandman at the time? The priests. What's going to happen? Jesus is going to do what? Take the priesthood away from the priests and give it to who? Whoever shall fall on that stone. Remember in the New Testament when it says, and he gave the right to become children of God to him even who believes in his name. And you shall all become what? A kingdom of priests. A holy nation. Set apart from God. He says, not to you Levites. He says, everyone, all of you, to whoever calls on the name of the Lord, I give you the right to become a child of God. And within that right, you will all become priests. Because I'm stripping the priesthood from the priest to all who call on the name of the Lord. Because before me, I don't see you. I see the blood of the high priest, which is why you're allowed to be a priest. Isn't that cool? You guys see that? You realize why it's important that we're priests? How do we get to be a priest when we're human? Because the high priest has sacrificed for us and his blood has covered us to where we are pure and holy, set apart people. And by the way, what's really amazing about this whole scenario is that's exactly what his plan for Israel was from day one. They were never to have a priest. Did you know that? They were never to have a king. They were supposed to be the priests. Remember at Mount Sinai? Guess who got called up to Mount Sinai? Everyone was called up to Mount Sinai. We read right past that. Who was the only one who went up? Why? They were scared out of their boots. I mean, I don't quite blame them. Moses, you go up there. No way are we talking to a guy that spits out fire, brimstone, and makes this whole place shake. And from that moment on, God said, you want that to happen? Fine. And the personal relationship was gone. Whoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, but on whoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. What does that verse mean, she asked? Very simply this. Same thing as Romans chapter 7. When Paul says, when I read the word, it killed me. Whoever falls on this stone, if the stone is Christ, and I fall on it, I am trusting that stone. It will break me. It will humble me and thus save me. But whoever the stone falls on, what does that mean? That they did not humble themselves before the stone. And at the end of time, that stone will fall on them. It will crush them. Because all the enemies of God will be crushed at the end of time. Okay? Bottom line is this. We have a high priest that we can count on. Hold dearly to him and understand that God's law is designed to protect you. It is designed to help you. It is designed to give you boundaries and to show you and to connect you with God. And as we've been establishing, that Christianity over the last 1700 years has traditionally misunderstood some of these verses. By God revealing to us these verses in the last time through millions of people worldwide, God's law will begin to be resurrected and given its place once again in our lives as something to help connect us to God. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with obedience and connection. And when that happens, the scriptures will come alive. You will come alive. Your sin will diminish. Your spirit will be inflamed. And you'll grow closer to Him.